morning. We'll see. So our first scripture, Isaiah 63, and this was basically a prayer that Isaiah taught the people of Judah to pray 100 years before they went into exile to teach them how to cry out to God in their distress. Look down from heaven and behold holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And then from John chapter 5. He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now, someone jokingly said to me this morning, and I think you all know who this is, nothing controversial, nothing we haven't already heard. Somebody else said, hey, it's Trinity Sunday, why don't you preach three sermons? Well, hopefully it's not going to feel that way, but it is Trinity Sunday, and it also happens to be Father's Day. So it seems like it's an appropriate day to talk about God the Father. This is something that we very much need to understand, because if we do believe in the Trinity, if we believe that the Father has always had a Son, then in a sense, Father is the most basic way that we should think about God. And we all have fathers, right? It's built into the very fabric of the world that there are fathers, and that over all of this is a Father who rules, who superintends, who provides. In fact, we can say that the fatherhood of God, even though we think of it specifically in a Christian way because of Jesus Christ, and we could say that the Christians are the only ones who can celebrate Father's Day in the truest fashion. It does go all the way back to creation, that God is the Father of humanity. Now, how do we know this? Well, we all know from Genesis chapter 1 that mankind was made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, if I just turn over a few more pages to Genesis chapter 5, we have this genealogy of mankind from Adam down to Noah. And we read this at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's life. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. See what's going on there? Adam and Eve are created in the image and likeness of God, and then Adam has a son who is in the image and likeness of Adam. And what that tells us is that the language of image, the language of likeness, is filial language. That's a fancy word that means sonship. And I think this is important for us to understand because there are people in our tradition who can conceive of the relationship that Adam had with God in strictly legal terms. This language of the covenant of works that's found in our confession. And so Adam views God simply as a Lord and a master who gives him direction and dictation. But based on what we see in this genealogy, no. God's move toward us first is not one of law, is not one so much of requirement. It is one of grace. It is one of favor. It is one in which He is our Father, who gives Adam and Eve a garden full of provision. Every tree of the garden you may eat of, except for one. Now, unfortunately, we squandered that sonship. We squandered that filial sonship relationship that we had with God. Adam was not content with all that provision that God gave him in the garden. They listened to Satan's lie that God was not a loving father who would give them everything they need, but that he was a miserly tyrant. That he was a miserly tyrant who was trying to keep them from being like God. And because of our fall into sin, mankind has forfeited their sonship to God. Because we entered into this unholy alliance with the evil one, we turned our back from being children of God, and the Bible says that we've become nothing less than the children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, and that's true for everybody outside of Christ, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, people don't realize this. They don't believe it. You know, they look at that flag next to our city hall and they say it's a sign of progress. It's a sign of equal rights, of celebrating liberty and all the advancements that we have made in the past 50 years. If you were to knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, did you know that apart from Jesus Christ, you are a child of the devil? They would probably call, the Department of Health on you to try to get you locked up in a mental institution. But no matter how much people try to deny it, that is what we are as a result of our fall into sin. Rather than looking to God as our Heavenly Father who has a right to tell us what to do and how to live, but also promises to give us everything we need to live a righteous and successful life, we only face Him now as a fearful judge. And that's not so much because He's turned His back on us, but the consequence of us turning our back on Him. Now, one of the greatest words in the Bible only has three letters.
the word but. But, despite the fact that we've turned our backs on God, despite the fact that we have given ourselves over to be children of the devil, that we only deserve death and hell, God loves what He has made, especially those creatures that bear His image that He made in His likeness. And He was not going to disinherit us as estranged children. He was not going to allow the enemy who had tempted the couple in the garden and brought them into that unholy alliance and made them His children, He was not going to allow him to win. He was not going to allow him to have the last laugh. And so God begins to engage in a plan of salvation in which He calls Abram, exalted father, and changes his name to Abraham, the father of a multitude. The multitude became the nation of Israel, and in the seed of Israel, God promised that He would bless all the families of the earth. He wasn't going to allow the whole world to remain as children of the devil, but was once again going to establish that relationship of filial love with them. And when God began to work through Israel to bring about this salvation, when He called Israel in that great act of redemption, calling them out of their bondage and slavery in Egypt, He specifically identified Israel as His son. This is what God says to Moses as He's about to send him to Pharaoh to demand the release of Israel. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Or later on, when God through the prophet Hosea reflects upon those great events, he says in Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We read earlier this prayer from Isaiah 63, where 100 years before it happens, before they're taken away into captivity and exile, God gives them a prayer by which they can call upon Him as their father. You are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer of old was your name. Now, I do want you to notice that all of these references are to Israel as God's son, as a nation, as a corporate entity, not necessarily individual Israelites. You see, we always want to remember that one of the great privileges of being new covenant believers as opposed to old covenant believers is that we know God's fatherhood in a personal and individual way. One of the most famous quotes from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, which is the book that our high schoolers are going through right now, goes like this. Everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name of God. Close quote. Now, in acknowledging that, we need to beware the danger, because some people, in thinking of God as their individual father, it leads them to an isolationism, to an individualism in which they don't need their brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't need to be part of the family of God. But remember, Jesus, who taught us so much about calling upon God as our Father, taught us specifically to call upon Him as not my Father who art in heaven, right? Our Father. He teaches us to gather together with those who share faith in Him to call upon Him as their Father. Getting back to Israel, God was not just Israel was not just God's son, but even those who ruled Israel, those who were sort of the top dogs, they themselves were identified as the sons of God. Psalm 2 has this wonderful declaration in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, if you go to most Bible versions, they'll capitalize that word S there because it ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that from Acts chapter 4 and elsewhere. But we need to remember that it was first referring to King David. I have set my anointed on my holy hill of Zion, which is what God did for King David. And not only did God call him his son, but he made a promise to build David's house and to be a father to them. The Davidic covenant promises in 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him, speaking of David's descendants, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now again, this is ultimately fulfilled in the son of David, in Jesus, but we also know that it's from 1 Kings 8 that it's fulfilled in the life of Solomon and the other Davidic kings. So again, God calls Israel as his son. He calls Israel's kings as his sons. But again, just like Adam and Eve back there in the garden, they proved to be faithless children. They proved to be children of Adam more than children of God. Israel forsook their father. And it even begins back there in the wilderness when God said that he identified Israel as his son. We read in Deuteronomy 32, right before Moses dies, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generations. Despite being rescued from their bondage, despite being led by a pillar of cloud and fire, despite being brought into the promised land and conquering all of those kings and taking conquest of all those territories, Israel continued to show themselves to be corrupt children. They did not seek God as their father, obey their father, love their father, respect their father, but instead they turned away and went to Baal and to Chemosh and to Molech and to Asherah. All these false fathers who promised to give them good things, but of course were nothing but counterfeits. The prophet Isaiah begins his great prophecy, this long book of 69 chapters, with these words, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken, Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You know, if you've ever had a child turn his back on you and forsake you, it's worth asking questions as to what part you might have contributed to that, but it's also worth remembering that the perfect father who gave everything that Israel needed, had children who turned their backs on him. Now, all of these Old Testament precedents are foreshadowings, are pictures, are what we call types of a reality that does not become fully revealed until the Son of David, the true Israel, the seed of Abraham, arrives on the scene in history. But what's so interesting is that the reality that he exhibits of being the Son of the Father is not just something that manifests itself for the first time when he comes, but is actually pointing back to a relationship that existed even before any of these other sons of God appeared on the scene. Before David was there, before Israel was there, before Abraham was there, even before Adam was there, God had a son. One of the unique things about Jesus, and indeed altogether shocking, is that he is constantly referring to God as his Father. And he's not just doing it in some generic way, you know, like, hey, God's my Father, God's your Father too, happy Father's Day. Right? He's speaking of that relationship that he has with God as his Father in a way that is absolutely unique. Yes, it's foreshadowed by all of these other relationships that we see in the Old Testament, but there is an absolutely unique way in which Jesus
calls upon God as his Father. He says shocking things like this, Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
In fact, he claims a relationship to God that is so unique that his Jewish brethren recognize it and label him for it as a blasphemer. That's what we read earlier in John 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And of course, that's what we see even before anybody knows who Jesus is. He's identified that way at the very beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All essential properties of divinity that belong to the Father are shared by this one who is called the Word, who is called the Son, who becomes flesh, who takes upon himself a human nature and enters into our time and space. Now, there is great mystery here. There is deep mystery here. We sing about that mystery every week when we sing the Nicene Creed. I was hoping on Trinity Sunday we would recite the Athanasian Creed today, which is that long creed. It wasn't written by Athanasian, but it reflects his teaching about this way that we can sort of say what the Trinity is not. There's not three gods. There's only one God. There are not three fathers. There's only one Father. It's this really kind of dense language, but it's giving us a way, even though we can't fully grasp it, at least a way to articulate to some extent what the Bible reveals about this eternal relationship that the Father has with the Son. But however much it might, you know, we can't pack it into our brains or they're going to explode. However much we can't fully understand it because it's who God is and it's not who we are, I do want you to realize this. This is important. Because of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son that has always existed even before the world began, we need to realize the first and primary way that we need to think about God is as a person and a person in relationship. The first and primary way that we need to think about God is as a person in relationship. Many people think of God as some great power, and certainly he has great power. He has all power. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" But because he has a son, he is first and foremost a person in relationship. Just think about that for a second. Think about the purpose of creation. Why is the world here? Why are we here? All of this awesome power by which God called all things out of nothing to exist. All of his incredible wisdom by which he fashioned everything to work just so, by which he causes the changing of the seasons from spring to summer and to summer into fall. The interaction between the sunlight and the soil and the water to produce food and provision for all the creatures. The incredible complexity of our own bodies and the intricate web of relationships that all of us have. Right? Not only immediate family, but co-workers and, you know, relationships with magistrates and law enforcement and all kinds of things. Co-workers, business owners. All of that power, all of that wisdom, all whatever expression of attributes of God are involved in all of that was for this purpose, for the sake of making creatures with whom God could enter into a relationship of fellowship and love and joy. All of it. (Clears throat) That, as its most basic level, is what the biblical story, creation, fall, providence, salvation, consummation, is about. It is for the purpose of that relationship, that eternal friendship between the Father and the Son, to be mirrored, to be reflected in a great, vast humanity that God will enter into relationship of love and friendship with. You know, this is what it means that God is Father. It means that He has always had a Son, and that He loves the Son so much that that love overflows into an entire world, an entire race in which He wants to call into that same fellowship. Right? I in you and we in them. Right? That prayer that Jesus prays in John 17. All of His power, all of His justice, all of those big words like omniscience, that He knows all things, omnipotence, that He is all powerful. All of it serves the purpose of love and relationship, a love that the Father has always had for the Son. And when we start to think about that and we realize the blemishes of Israel's history, right? That Adam failed as God's son and plunged us into being children of the devil. That Israel failed as God's son and had to be ejected from the land. That the Davidic kings failed and led the people into that ejection because of their faithlessness. Then we begin to understand why it is not until the faithful Son arrives that we begin to clearly see not just who the Son is, but we begin to see, therefore, who the Father is. That's why it says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's Son, He has made Him known. He, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, when He arrives in history, when the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us, He has made Him known. And so, yes, we have all of these references to God's fatherhood in the Old Testament, but it is not until the unfolding, the unflowering, what the Bible calls the fullness of time, when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we begin to see clearly the fatherhood of the Father. Nigel Cameron writes, quote, "The character of God as Father is revealed preeminently in the teaching of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. It is here, for the first time, that we see God as the Father of the believer and not simply of the nation of Israel. And that revelation arises out of the inner life of Jesus Himself." Now, what does that mean? Well, you and I will never begin to understand what it means that God is Father unless we understand that He has always had a Son. Any talk of Adam or Israel or David being God's son, or Christians, us being God's children, again, is simply a created reflection of a filial relationship that has always, always existed. The eternal Father begetting the eternal Son. Which is why He's labeled several times in John's writings as the only begotten or the only Son of God. And that's why we see Him as the very first person in the Bible who addresses God as Father as an individual. And you see, what that means is that if you want to know the Father, you've got to know the Son. If you want to know the Father, if you want to know God as Father, as one who will provide for you, as one who will give you good gifts, as one who will give you an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, you have to know the Son. In fact, we could even say that because we become children of the devil and turned our backs on God, God is sort of jealous, not for Himself, He's jealous for His Son and for His honor and glory. And so what He says is, if you want to come to Me, you got to go through Him. If you want to know Me, you got to know Him. And that's exactly why Jesus, right before his great act of sacrifice, says, "Whoever has seen me," John 14, "has seen the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me." Again, Nigel Cameron, the pattern of that teaching of Jesus as God's Father was to move from Jesus' own experience of God to that of the disciples is also the pattern for our understanding. The basis of the divine fatherhood of all believers is His fatherhood of Christ, the elder brother. Now, we might think that it's narrow, it's chauvinistic. Well, what we need to realize is that jealousy of the Father, it's the only way for us possibly to know Him as the Father. And this is not a knowledge that is restricted to one people, to the Jews or to the North Americans or to the college educated. It is for all, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever, you know, whatever Americans or Mexicans or Chinese or Koreans, whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Whosoever believes in Him will know the Father. Jesus, the eternal Son, came to restore us so that we could have God as our Father rather than the evil one. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where David and the Davidic kings failed, Jesus has succeeded. Now, He didn't need to do that, right? He's always pleasing. He was in the bosom of the Father. He didn't need to do anything to earn the Father's love. The reason He needed to leave the Father's side was for us. Was because we needed it. He needed to fulfill the role of Adam. He needed to fulfill the role of Israel. He needed to come as the seed of Abraham and as the son of David to restore us, because we only deserve wrath and judgment. Like I said, no, not having God as our Father, but only facing Him as our rightful judge, who deserves to cast us out as He did to Israel from the land, to throw us into the bottom pit. That's what we deserve for how we have turned our back on the Father. But God was not going to allow Satan to win. God was not going to allow our acts of rebellion and defiance to overshadow or squelch or quench His great love. He was not going to leave us to our fate as children of the devil. But we need to realize that the only way that this could happen, the only way He could restore us and transform us from being children of the devil to being children of God, was by turning His back, as it were, on that faithful Son, on that only Son. And that's exactly what He does on the cross. You see, on the cross of Calvary, all that anger and justice and wrath that we deserve as children of the devil, God instead pours it out on Him, and He says no to the faithful Son, so He can say yes to the faithless ones. So that He can say yes to you. Calvin put it like this, quote, "His task was to restore us to God's grace, as to make us the children of men, children of God, of the heirs of Gehenna, of hell, heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Therefore, we trust that we are sons of God, for God's natural Son fashioned for Himself a body from our body, that He might be one with us. He took our nature upon Himself to impart to us what was His." Or as someone once said it, "He became what He was not, so that we might become what we are not, the children of God." You've heard Mr. Edgar quote this verse in his series on 1 John. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. outside of Christ, without God, without hope in the world, children of the devil, destined for wrath and destruction, children of wrath, as it says in the book of Ephesians. But in Christ Jesus, knowing Christ Jesus, trusting Christ Jesus, relying upon the Son, we know the Father as our Father. We know the Father now as our Father. We know Him as the Father who is willing, if He's, you know, He's willing to give us His eternal Son. And Paul says in Romans 8, you know, if He was willing to, I'm not going to quote it right. If He has given up His only Son, why would He not with Him give us all things? He's the Father who promises to provide for us. Now you see, if that's true, now that should free us from viewing God as this tyrant who has nothing but bad things planned for us. Yes, He may lead us through trials. He may lead us through difficulties. But He's not a tyrant that we have to grovel in front of, the sort of like the Islamic view of God. You merely submit to Him. Or He's not merely a politician, you know, this cosmic vendor. You know, you just push the button and you get something from Him, but you don't have any real relation from Him. You know, you just go down to the welfare office and get your check, but you don't have any real relationship with the politician who made that possible. No. We know Him. He wants to know us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. He wants to sit down and feed us and provide for us and talk to us and hear from us, right? John 16. No longer will I ask the Father, but you'll ask the Father in my name. He wants to give you and provide for you, and He's asking you to enter into a relationship with Him. Here's the kind of Father He is. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, it's not like somebody's twisting God's arm and saying, oh, maybe I'll give Him a kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, guess what? He might ask you to die. He might ask you to suffer for the sake of the promotion of that kingdom, for the sake of the knowledge of that kingdom, for the sake of the extension of that kingdom. But you know what? That can't keep you from getting the kingdom. You know, John Piper once said, don't worry. Don't worry. All they can do is kill you. Don't worry. Don't fear Him who can destroy the body. Fear, show respect, show honor to the One who controls it all and who has given up His Son, cast Him into hell to spare you from that eternal destiny. We also have the promise of discipline. He doesn't leave us as rebellious Adams or rebellious Israel. He wants, you know, again, He's jealous for the Son. And so not only does He cure us from the guilt of our sin, of our devilish behavior, but He cures us from its corruption. We've been predestined. We've been justified that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might be conformed to His image, Romans 8. And then finally, having God as our Father means that we have hope. Not only does He promise, you know, my God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4, right? But not only does He promise us hope in this life, but just as Jesus, the Son, now in His humanity dwells at the right hand of the Father, so Paul not only ties adoption to the fact that we can cry out to God now and have rights and privileges to address Him, to approach Him, to depend upon Him, but then he also finally ties it to the future. Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. There's been consequences for the world because of our rebellion. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God wants to have a relationship with us, and it's one in which we're actually going to be able to be in His presence, whole body and soul, forever and ever. That's what God wants. That's what God promises. That's what God is going to give us. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.